Let's get started for this morning. According to surveys of George Gallup, the number one need people have is, how would you fill that in? What do you think? What do you think is the number one need that people have? He says it is the need to believe that life is meaningful and has a purpose. That makes sense, doesn't it? People want their lives to count. They want to know that there's something about this life that's going to make a difference, that's going to matter. Someone has said the great purpose of life is to spend it on something that will outlast it. In other words, we want to know that what we're doing here is going to matter, is going to make a difference. In attempting to recruit John Sculley, who was the 38-year-old president of Pepsi-Cola, Steve Jobs, is it Jobs or Jobs? It's Jobs. Steve Jobs, Apple Computers. No one knows, huh? Okay, Jobs. He's the founder of Apple Computer. He issued this challenge to Sculley, who was the president of Pepsi. He said, you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water? Or do you want a chance to change the world? You know, he's kind of a put down there. That's all you're doing is selling sugared water. Do you want a chance to make a difference? And Apple is definitely affecting the world. Many people, I think, are afraid that their lives are going to be lived without any real sense of fulfilling the real purpose that God has for them. People everywhere feel this dissatisfaction, this uneasiness about the way in which their lives are unfolding. You know, today many young people feel it, I think. Somehow they know there's more to life than just going to school, getting an education, finding a job, marrying the right person, raising a family, gathering the usual security symbols, and settling into the ruts and the routine of life. Deep down within us, we all know this is true. There's got to be some significance, some meaning to life. You know, the thought of working all your life only to retire and sit in a rocking chair all alone on your back porch somehow just doesn't seem like it's enough. Shouldn't there be some overriding purpose and significance to our pilgrimage here on this earth? Surely God has more for us than this. One Christian thinker said, the problem is that faith has been domesticated to suit our culturally conditioned lives, rather than dramatized as the ultimate purpose which gives meaning and direction to all other secondary loyalties. I think he's right. Our faith should be fleshed out in the lives we live. And our faith should be alive and reaching out to all who don't know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and are willing to listen. This gives us purpose, people, that we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the life-giving, changing, transforming gospel of Jesus Christ that can give somebody eternal life, that can change their purposeless, non-existent life to have meaning because they can know the living God. Well, in our text for this morning, Jesus is taking his disciples on a field trip. Now remember, you know, it's hard sometimes for us to understand the concept of discipleship. It's not a class once a week. Jesus and these 12 men spent all their time together. They did everything 24/7, they're together. That's discipleship. They're watching Jesus. They're interacting with him. He's teaching them through life as they walk through life. Now the purpose of this field trip is to show them a great need of humanity that they have the power to change. So he's taking them on a field trip. He wants to give them an illustration. He wants to show them something that he wants changed. Matthew 16:13 says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now Jesus and the disciples, they leave Bethsaida here. That's where they're at the time, which is right there on the right tip of the Sea of Galilee. And they leave Bethsaida and they go up to Caesarea Philippi. They're taking a trip. They're taking a field trip. It's about 25 miles from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi, and it's 1,700 feet uphill. So this is a little jog here. They probably followed closely along the course of the Jordan River. You see, from Bethsaida, they just followed the river up to Caesarea Philippi. Now, the town stood 1,150 feet above sea level near the foot of the towering snow-capped Mount Hermon. So you see Mount Hermon up there. That is where they are heading. Now, let me give you a little history on Caesarea Philippi, because if you don't understand the background, if you don't understand the culture and the history, you're going to miss, I think, what is going on in this text. And that's the problem too often as Westerners. We come to this text and we read so much of the text and we don't understand what's going on because we don't understand the history and the culture. And that's why we have to do a little homework. In the First Testament times, the northeastern area of Israel became the center of Baal worship. In the nearby city of Dan, the Israelite king Jeroboam built a high place that angered God and eventually led the Israelites to worship false gods. If you remember, the tribe of Dan had basically walked away from the Lord and was worshiping idols. Eventually, the worship of Baals was replaced with the worship of Greek fertility gods. A little east of the city of Dan, there was a cave at the foot of Mount Hermon. Up there at that mountain they're going through, there's a little cave there. And in the religion of the ancient world, they served these fertility gods. Their view was that the fertility gods, the male and female, they had sex. The rain was viewed as the sperm, and the crops and the lambs and the babies were the fruit. Then the gods went away to the underworld and it stopped raining and there was a dry season. And the underworld in the Greek is called Hades. In Hebrew, it's Sheol. This was a dark, watery place under the earth. So whenever there was a body of water or water coming out of the earth, they viewed that as a gate to the underworld. That's where all these false gods, that's where all these demons came from. There was a water spot. Okay, and they would go down through the water into the underworld. It was the gate of the underworld. And every year in the spring, the gods go into the cave, they go down in the underworld. If the people would worship them right, they'd come back from the underworld, they'd copulate, and then the world we'd have fertility. Well, the Canaanite gods were Baal and Asherah. They were worshipped here at Dan, and it's because the River Jordan comes out of the ground at that mountain. Well, Alexander the Great came through this area in about 330 BC, and he established a Greek city right in front of that cave. And he turned it into the center of the Greek fertility god Pan. And Pan copulates with his mistress called Nymphs, and they have babies. And then he goes down into the underworld and disappears for the dry season. Then he comes back. And this was done here because the River Jordan came out of this cave, and they called the town Panis. Years later, when the Romans conquered the territory, Herod Philip built a city named Caesarea in honor of the emperor. The name Philippi was added to distinguish it from the main Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast from where Pilate governed Judea. It was built, it was said, to be the main source of the Jordan on the slopes of Mount Hermon. A Caesarea Philippi continued to focus on the worship of the Greek gods. And in the cliff that stood above the city, local people built shrines and temples to Pan. Now, Caesarea Philippi was a town of about 20,000. Nearby was a temple of Augustus, built by Herod the Great. And the ancient shrine dedicated earlier to Baal and then to Pan. Well, next to the temple of Augustus was an open-air shrine to Pan. Pan is the shepherd's fertility god, and they worshipped him outdoors. Augustus' temple was right in front of the cave, and next to the cave was the shrine of Pan cut into this rock. And in front of it was an open-air platform where Pan was worshipped. Now, this was the center of Pan worship. This would be like what the Vatican is to the Catholic Church, or what Mecca is to the Muslims, or what Lynchburg is to the Baptists. Y'all get that one? All right, this was the center. This was the main place. I mean, if you were worshiping Pan, you went to Caesarea Philippi. That was the center of worship. And in a cleft cut out of the rock was this statue of Pan. Now, Pan is depicted as a man with goat horns and the feet and legs of a goat, ears of a goat. During the religious ceremony, there's a close-up of the head of this thing. All right, during the ceremony when they worshiped, the priest and the priestess would actually copulate in front of the crowd of worshipers. And then came what they called pandemonium, and that's where this word pandemonium came from. These are worshipers of Pan. Pandemonium, where all the worshipers would have sex. And there's just thousands of people there before this rock face with the god of Pan, all having sex. Male and females, male to males, females to females, and most importantly, people with goats. Because they would bring out the goats, and this was how they worshiped. Okay? I mean, this is sick. And I can't even begin to get into the depths of the depravity that's going on there, but that is their worship. And that is the place that Jesus is taking his disciples. Excuse me. This was an evil area here. You can see a picture of the cave. This is the actual cave and the water coming out of the cave. And back there, there's all these little cutouts, and it's hard for you to see in that cave where they would put their gods. The Jews who loved God wouldn't go anywhere near this place. I mean, this was despicable. This was pagan. They called this place the Gates of Hades and the Rock of the Gods because all these pagan gods were on the face of this cliff. Now, how do you think Jesus' disciples reacted when he took them to this place? I mean, he walks them 25 miles to get to this place, I think, in Caesarea Philippi. Now, the thing you also have to understand and remember here, Jesus' disciples were probably around 15 years old. And when we think of the disciples, and of course you see the pictures and these guys, you know, they got big long beards and all this, and they're older guys. Listen, in that culture, the Jewish boys, from the time they could even begin to read and understand, would study Torah. They would learn to memorize. And by the time they were 12, they would have Torah, the first five books of the Bible, memorized by heart. And then from 12 to 15, they would begin to work at a trade. And they would also look for a rabbi to study with. If they had Torah memorized, the ones that were more gifted and were going in that direction would look for a rabbi to study with that they would go on. Well, you know, in our case, it's a little bit different because they didn't pick Jesus. Jesus picked them. But they would have been in that around 15-year-old age bracket. They tell us that John, the apostle, was probably about 8 years old. 8 to 10 years old. So that's his disciples. And he's taking them to this pagan, ungodly, it's like taking them to a strip club. It's like, okay, we're taking our disciples, well, I want you to see something, let's go visit a strip club. But even worse, probably, with all the bestiality that was going on here. Now, I can't prove that Jesus and the disciples were standing by the shrine of Pan when this text took place, but I think there's very strong indications that they were. And I think it adds a very fitting backdrop to the scene if we place Jesus and the disciples standing by this fresh water of the spring and gazing at all these idols and these niches in the rock and considering all that's going on there, the gods that are being worshipped there. And then Jesus says to them in verse 13, when they'd come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" I mean, they're there, and there's all these false gods and this pagan worship, and he says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" You know, people, that is a very important question. If you ask people this question today, you're going to get a variety of answers. And let me just challenge you, try it. Ask people, "Who is Jesus Christ?" Just ask the man on the street. Ask the person, you know, someone you run into this week, a coworker, a neighbor. You get in a conversation. "Hey, what do you think? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ?" C.S. Lewis answered the question as he taught his students at Cambridge University, he said this, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people so often say about Jesus. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God." And Lewis says that's just absolutely foolish. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. Either Jesus was the Son of God or else he is a madman or something worse. That makes sense. I mean, Jesus made some pretty outlandish claims. You know what? He claimed to be God. He did. He didn't claim to be anything that ancient or modern man attempts to put on him, but he claimed to be God. In John 10, he said, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why did they want to stone him when he said that? Because they understood he was claiming equality with God. Now, if you're equal with God, what are you? You're God. All right? They understood that I and the Father, we're one. And so they want to kill him. They say, "You can't say that." In John 8:58, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, a literal translation would be, "Before Abraham was brought into being, I existed." The statement, therefore, is not that Christ came into existence before Abraham did, but that he had already existed before Abraham was brought into being. In other words, Christ existed before creation or eternally. In that sense, the Jews plainly understood him, and they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. You know, we see here, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is claiming here to be I am, which is asserting equality with God, who is revealed as I am that I am. You know, when Moses said, "Who should I tell him sent me?" God said, "Tell him I am." The self-existent, eternal God. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is God. Now, let me show you another place where Jesus claims to be God that I'll bet you never saw before. Because it's a remez. Remember what a remez is? In Jesus' day, the great teachers used a technique which today is called remez or hint. And what they did, they would give you a part of a scripture. And the only way you'd get what they were saying is if you knew the scripture before it and the scripture after it. Now remember, in Jesus' day, these people, his disciples, and the people of that day had a huge knowledge of scripture. I mean, at least for the most part, the men had the Torah, the first five books, memorized. And if you became a rabbi with Shemika, you had the whole Hebrew scriptures memorized. The women would memorize Psalms and Leviticus, so they had huge portions of scripture memorized. So he is giving them hint or remez, which would, you know, make them think back to the scripture, and when he said something, it would jog their mind of what's around it, and they would understand the point. See, if you don't know scripture, you don't get the point. You're just like, what's that got to do with anything? And Jesus does this often. If you know his text, you get his point. One example of a remez, and the one I want to show you this morning, is in Luke 19, 1 through 10. It's the story of Zacchaeus. This is what David Flusher calls the best remez in the history of Jewish rabbis. Jericho was the city of priests in Jesus' day. Many Sadducees lived there. And they needed to stay clean for the temple, so one thing they couldn't do was handle money. Sadducees couldn't touch money. Why couldn't they touch money? What was on the money? Images, right? They can't touch images. Pagan gods, rulers. So what they did is they would hire people to collect the taxes for them. This meant that these people were unclean, because whoever touched it was unclean, so they hired people to be unclean for them. Well, in Jericho, there's Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, and because of that, he's unclean. So he hears rumors about this famous rabbi Jesus who's in town, so he goes to see him. And you all know the story. That's one thing we learn as little kids. Zacchaeus, Jesus comes. Zacchaeus goes up in the tree to see Jesus. Why did he go in the tree? Why does he go in the tree? He's short. Now, the Bible says that, right? He's short. Okay, listen. If you're short, why don't you just go to the front of the crowd? Why don't you just get up front? Why couldn't he just walk up to the front of the crowd? Because he couldn't get near the crowd. He's unclean. He's a tax collector. You know, those people are like, oh, it's Zacchaeus. Get away from me. You know, because if you touch him, guess what? Then you're unclean. So Zacchaeus is up in the tree. All right? And Jesus comes along and he says to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, here's what's so encouraging here. Verse 10, he says, the Son of Man, who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We know that. He's asked him, who do you say the Son of Man is? He's come to seek and save the lost. Does that do anything for any of you? It would if you knew Ezekiel 34. How many of you know Ezekiel 34 by heart? Oh, okay. Would you? In Ezekiel 34, God is angry with the leaders of Israel for scattering and harming his flock. And he states that he himself will become a shepherd and he will seek the lost ones and he will deliver them. Look at Ezekiel 34, 15 and 16. God is speaking, I will feed my flock, I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. Okay, now understand, God is speaking. This is what God's going to do. Now watch verse 16. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. So what does Zacchaeus hear Jesus saying here? Well, Zacchaeus is lost, but he's not a goat. He's one of God's sheep. This was profound to this unclean tax collector to hear Jesus call him and call him a child of Abraham. He was one of God's sheep and Jesus was bringing him back in. What did the Sadducees hear Jesus say? The Sadducees are basically hearing, how dare you hurt God's sheep, you corrupt shepherds. God's going to destroy you. They were these shepherds that were leading him astray and he's speaking of destruction here. What did everyone else hear Jesus say? He said, I will seek the lost. That is what God said back here in Ezekiel. God said, I'm going to seek the lost. And Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What is Jesus saying? Who is he? He is God. That's what he's saying. He's quoting Ezekiel 34 and he's saying, I'm God. I've come to seek the lost. David Flusher says, who's not a Christian, Jewish rabbi, says, you poor Christians, you wonder why the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God more often. It says it all the time. You just don't understand Jewish thought. See, that's it right there in that passage with Zacchaeus. Jesus is claiming God. I've come to seek and save the lost. Now, if we knew the Scriptures like we should, we'd know, oh, that's Ezekiel 34. That's what God said. Jesus is saying he's doing God's work because he's God. He's seeking the lost. He's reaching out to them. Folks, the choice is really very clear. Jesus is either Lord or he's a liar, he's a lunatic. He's not just a good moral teacher. You can't say that. Good moral teachers don't claim to be God. Well, the disciples answer Jesus, and they say, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, but others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Some say he's John the Baptist, they say. Well, that was Herod's take on Christ. Remember in our study of Mark, in Mark 6:16, it says, when Herod heard it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has arisen. Now, many shared Herod's view, since John was held in high honor with the people. You know, it's obvious that Jesus' origins were hazy in the minds of the inhabitants of the land. They, you know, if Herod's view is being accepted, If so, his initial miracles must have been performed around the time that John was arrested and taken out of the way. And so John's out of the way, and now Jesus on the scene. So they say, well, it's John the Baptist. Well, others are saying it's Elijah. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, but others are saying you're Elijah. People were affected by the teaching of Christ as well as the profound way he demonstrated true holiness. His words, like Elijah's, cut quick and expose the idolatries of the heart. Elijah would have been the belief of many because he was one of the two people that never tasted death, the other being Enoch. It would have seemed natural for the crowds to assume that Elijah should return to continue his ministry to Israel. And besides, Malachi 4, 5, and 6 seems to expect his return before the end of the age. Elijah also moved in miraculous power, including the multiplication of food, the raising of the dead, both of which Jesus had performed. Perhaps Elijah's confrontation with the secular and religious leaders of the nation could be seen as a parallel as attacked on the Pharisees. Now, I think this is interesting that, you know, they're asking the people of the day, who do people say that I am? Jesus is saying, who do people say I am? And some say, well, you're John the Baptist. Now, you remember John, this guy wore this crazy outfit. He's out in the middle of the desert, you know, eating locusts and wild honey and yelling at people when they come out to see him. All right, John is not going into the city. He's not a street preacher. He's out in the middle of the wilderness, and people are climbing out to see him, and then he's yelling at them, repent, you bunch of snakes! I mean, he wasn't interested in winning friends and influencing people. And people are saying, that's who Jesus is. Now, do you associate those two? That's a strange association. But this is even stranger. People say, well, he's Elijah. What do you think of when you think of Elijah? I think of a prophet, a fire and brimstone prophet. This is one of my favorite texts, 2 Kings 1:10. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. That's Elijah. That's the prophet of fire and brimstone. He's like, you came to find me? Well, how about you just turn to post toasties and boom, they're all smoke. They're gone. They're toast. And people are saying, this is Jesus? How did they connect? When we think of Jesus, you know, people think of, oh, Jesus was just such a loving little, like a flower child almost. You know, had a little flower in his hair. And he was just kind of a hippie, and he went through life just, you know, tolerating and putting up with everybody. This gives us, a little bit different picture here. Some say he's Jeremiah. The identification with Jeremiah implied both the seriousness of his warnings and I think the tenderness that he demonstrated. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He cried out judgment and yet he wept as he did so. And Christ seemed to reflect this kind of ministry and personality. And others just said, well, he's like one of the prophets. We're not really sure, you know, who he is, but he's like a prophet. Nobody, it didn't seem there was a consistent opinion about who Jesus was. But it's interesting that they had these different views of him. He's one of the prophets. It indicates they held him in high regard, for these were great names in Israel. But never once is it recorded that the populace had even the slightest inkling that he was the Messiah. They didn't say, well, you're the Messiah. Who do people say that I'm? You're the Messiah. No, you're a prophet. You're John the Baptist. You're one of the prophets. Now, being compared with John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah would be a compliment for most people, but it wasn't for Christ. Our Lord identified with these men, but he towered above them. The focus of their prophetic ministries pointed to Jesus. He was what they were all about. They were talking about the fact that Jesus was coming. Excuse me. Now, some have claimed that such a passage as this supports the doctrine of reincarnation, and that's just really ridiculous. It doesn't. There's absolutely nothing in the Scriptures that ever support the notion of reincarnation. In this case, it's not a matter of these people thinking the old prophets had appeared in a new form. They thought these were the old prophets. There's no support here to reincarnation whatsoever. Now, several years ago, the BBC, that's not Berean Bible Church, but the British Broadcasting Corporation, did a documentary on Jesus. And the presenter in that documentary, Jeremy Bowen, said this: "The important thing is not what he was or what he wasn't. The important thing is what people believe him to have been." What do you think of that? That's a bunch of nonsense, I'll tell you what. Who Jesus is of utmost importance. People, our eternal destiny rides on the importance of who Jesus is. And I think you'd all agree. Listen, if you had a problem with your car and you took it to a mechanic, it wouldn't be enough to say, you know, whether you're really a good mechanic or whether you stink as a mechanic, doesn't really matter. Just as long as I think you're a good mechanic, I'll bring you my car. Or how about we go to the doctor? You know, I don't know if you ever went to school. I don't know if you have any degrees. I don't know if you're a good doctor or bad doctor. But as long as I think you're a good doctor, everything will be okay. That's nonsense. Well, if we, you know, we're more concerned about our cars and our health than we are about eternal destiny, we got to know who Jesus is. He's the man who died for our sins. He is God who died for our sins. He qualifies to take care of the sins. He qualifies. He rose from the dead, therefore being qualified to tell us about eternal life and offer eternal life to us. It's not enough to think he is something. Well, then he says to the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Okay, that's what people say. I'm Jeremiah, I'm John the Baptist, I'm one of the prophets. Who do you say I am? He asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" How you answer that question determines where you'll spend eternity. It's a very important question. There's enormous stress placed on the "you," which is difficult to bring out in the English, though it should probably be rendered with italics for emphasis. Be something like this: "What about you? Who do you say I am?" The "you" is a plural pronoun. He asks this of the entire group. "Who do you say that I am?" And they answer. And Simon Peter answered as the spokesman for the group and said, "Thou art the Christ." Now, Peter was probably, I think we see this through the scripture, the spokesman for this group. He was probably older. Peter was married, which would probably put him around the age of 20 because he was married. Most men in that, you know, get married around 20, the women around 13. As soon as a woman menstruates, she's ready for marriage. Men waited until about 20. Now he says, Peter's answer to him, "You're the Christ." Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, and it means anointed one. You are the anointed one. They looked, as we look in the First Testament, those who were set apart for God as either king, priest, or prophet were anointed with oil as an indication of their being set apart. And they looked on the anointed of God, therefore, as this special ministry that God had given them. They were anointed. We see this in Isaiah 61:1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." And the term came to be applied par excellence to the coming one, the Messiah. The Messiah was the anointed one. He was the one who would come. Now, in the popular thought, he would come as a political, military leader who would free them from Rome. He would come to free Israel. He would come as a deliverer. Now think for a moment about what Peter confessed, even though his understanding here certainly is going to increase in the days after the resurrection. Peter had come to terms with the whole of biblical revelation. Jesus Christ is the promised one of God. He's the one God promised Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets. All the scriptures pointed to this person standing before Simon Peter. All of the sacrificial system, all the metaphors found in the holy days, even the pictures represented by the temple pointed to Christ. The focal point of human history centers on Him. All the worship and adoration of God belongs to Him because He is God. And please notice here, when the disciples confer upon Jesus the title of Christ, the Messiah, you guys got it wrong. He accepts their designation as God's anointed, God's chosen. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." and Son of the Living God, if we follow this phrase, Living God, through Scripture, we get the idea. This title is used in opposition to idols. And again, it's important in our context. They're standing at the shrine there of Pan. He says, you're the living God. Not like these dead idols. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. You know, Jeremiah likes to make these comparisons with the idols. And he talks about their idols, and he says, when you're in trouble, you know, you get an earthquake or you have a volcano, what do? You grab your God and you run. Now, what kind of God is that if you got to protect it? He's just mocking them. He's making fun of them. You got your little shrine, your little God, and when trouble comes, you grab your little God and you run off. What kind of God is that? You got to take care of, you got to protect. It's not like the living God. In Acts chapter 14, verse 13 and 15, it says, and the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. To a God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. He said, get away from that junk and go to the living God. Peter believed and confessed Christ to be the Son of the living God. As we see so many times in the gospel, the Jews understood that to call Jesus God's Son was to call Him God. Now notice Jesus' response to Peter's confession. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How did Peter come to such a clear, concise understanding of Jesus Christ? Well, he said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. In other words, it came by revelation of God. This is a term that implies an unveiling, a disclosing. What is being denied in verse 17 when Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, is that you didn't get this on your own. You didn't get this from studying. You didn't get this from learning. God revealed this to you. The term flesh and blood is used four other times in the New Testament. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The meaning here seems to be just ordinary human nature, your humanity. The flesh and blood is limited and it can't understand the things of God. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is an important text in Scripture, people. Grab this. Paul says the natural man, the Greek word there is psychikos, and that word is only used one other time. It's used in Jude. And it Jude means having not the Spirit. All right? So the natural man is a man without the Spirit of God. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. Why? Because they're spiritual. And until something happens in the natural man, until God reaches into his heart and gives him life, he can't understand the spiritual things. And that's why you can share the gospel with somebody, they're like, yeah, okay, who cares? You know, unless God gives them life, they can't get it. They don't have the capacity to understand it. The natural man does not have that ability. He can't grasp it. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God shines the light into the heart. And until he does that, men will never understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Peter didn't own up to the truth of Jesus by means of his own powers. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this. He didn't figure it out on his own. God was giving him a revelation of who Jesus was. Something more than flesh and blood was required in order to recognize Christ for who he really is. And look at verse 17 of our text. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter is blessed because he's received a revelation given him directly from the Father, who has taught him, is opening his eyes to understand who Christ is. And then he says in verse 18, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." What is the rock upon which Christ will build his church? Now, scholars have debated precisely what Jesus means by this idea of rock. Protestants following Augustine and Luther have sometimes contended that the rock in this passage can only be Jesus. Jesus is the rock. The church is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone, right? We've been studying that in Peter. We know he's the cornerstone. So definitely it's built on Christ. Catholics believe that Jesus was actually referring to Peter and saying upon him he was going to build his church. Well, the church is built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians 2:20, so we can see that. But what I want you to understand here, Peter, in the Greek, is the word Petras, which is masculine, and it would be roughly the English equivalent of Rocky. You're Rocky. All right, that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. You are Rocky. But the word rock here in our text is Petra, which is in feminine form, and it has the meaning of a large outcrop of rock. As was brought out earlier in this message, I believe that Jesus and the disciples, they're standing near the shrine of Pan. They're close enough to see the debauchery that's going on there. And I think this is why Peter said to Jesus, "You're the living God." We see all these dead people, these people worshiping these dead idols. "You are the living God." Well, looking at the shrine of Pan, as they're standing there with his disciples, and they're saying, "You are the Christ, you're the anointed one of God, you're the Son of the living God." And he says, "I'm going to build my church upon this rock." I think this is the rock he's talking about right here. Not Peter, not Christ. The rock is the rock of the gods. That's what this was called. They called this place the rock of the gods because all these pagan gods were on the cliff. On the face of it, it was a dedicated shrine to these pagan gods. And looking at that, he said, "Upon this rock, I'll build my church." Again, rock is the Greek word Petra. It's feminine. It refers to a large outcrop of rock, similar to what the disciples would be viewing at that very moment. I think he is telling the disciples their mission is going to be to leave their godly homes, their communities, and to build his church in place of this paganism. In other words, he wants them to do something about this. They have the power that people are looking for when they're down there with the goats. And Jesus said, "Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." In other words, get out of the house, your little communities, get out there into the world where the gospel is needed and present the gospel, build it upon the rock where these pagans are. Now, maybe that sounds like a stretch to you, but notice what else Jesus says in verse 18. He says, "The gates of Hades will not overpower it." What do city gates do for a city? They protect the city, right? Do gates attack people? I mean, you don't use gates to go attacking something, right? They're there to protect it. The Greek word here for overpower, kata eiskuno, it means to prevail against, to be superior in strength. If the gates of Hades won't stand, who is attacking who? Who's attacking who? The disciples are attacking this pagan thing here, and he says, "The gates of Hades won't stand. You'll be able to overcome it. You'll crash right through those pagan gates with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but because it is the power of God. And those gates are not going to stop you." Now remember, the pagans of Jesus' day commonly believed that their fertility gods lived in the underworld during the winter and returned each spring. They saw the water as a symbol of the underworld and thought that their gods traveled to and from the underworld through these caves. To the pagan mind then, the cave and the spring water at Caesarea Philippi created a gate to the underworld. They believed that their city was literally at the gates of the underworld, the gates of Hades. And they called it that. And here Jesus is saying the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You go ahead. You take the gospel and crash through this paganism. He is telling these disciples, your mission is to take the gospel to a dark, corrupt world. Jesus walked these kids 25 miles into the gutter to say, look at it. Look at what's going on. You have the ability, you have the power through the gospel to change this, to make a difference. I don't think he took them all the way there and then didn't even get near this place. Jesus is saying, yes, I'm the Christ, and you are my disciples. Now clean this place up. Make a difference. I mean, what good is the gospel if we keep it within our churches? And when we gather, see, my philosophy of the church is not here as an evangelistic institution that you come and you bring people in here and we get them saved. That's not what the church is about. The church is about building up the saints. I'm here to teach, to equip the saints. Now, what about evangelism? When does that take place? As soon as you leave. Okay? And that's why you see that sign on the door every once in a while. Gary puts up, you're now entering the mission field. That's the mission field. You're evangelists. And when you go out into the world with people you work with, people at school, people in a job, whatever, you're to be presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gates of Hades won't stop it. It's powerful. We got this idea we're so sheepish about the gospel. Oh, gosh, I don't want to tell you. You don't want to hear about Jesus, do you? Listen, people, we have the answer. We have what people need. We just lack boldness. We're afraid to share it with people. That's why he's telling him, he's standing there looking down at the goats and the debauchery, and he's saying, you guys make a difference. I'm going to build my church right there. It's awesome. It's incredible. I'm not going to go to, you know, we don't need to go to some place where everybody's a Christian and build a church. He says, listen, go out there into the world. Take it where it's needed. And he says to them, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Boy, there's all kinds of debates about what this passage means. You know, Peter has the keys, so he's the first pope the Catholics try to teach us. Well, the keys are simply a symbol of authority. And he's saying decisions or rulings that need to be made, Peter's going to have the authority of heaven behind them. His decisions will be upheld by God. Heaven is an evasive synonym for God. Instead of saying God, they would use heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound by heaven. It means the idea of being bound by God. Now, in the time of Jesus' world, and this is what, you know, this is where we have to really do our homework, because you get a verse like this and you say, what the heck does that mean? You know? Bind had the meaning of forbid in Jesus' time. All right, and this is how it was most commonly used by the rabbis. So whatever you shall forbid on earth shall be forbidden in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth, had the idea of permit, shall be permitted in heaven. He is giving them authority. Why? Because, listen, Jesus was leaving them. The church was being established. There was a lot of things coming up, and we don't have Scripture to tell us what to do here. The Scripture is still being written. So what do? He says, I'm giving you the authority to forbid, and I'm giving you authority to permit some things. You're going to have to make some decisions. You apostles have the keys to the kingdom. You're going to need to make some decisions. Situations are going to arise that they didn't know how to handle. You got the authority. You know, what's really curious is the last verse in our text here. He went out and warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. All right? There's a lot of debate on what this was about, the messianic secret it's called. I think it's simply because the idea of Messiah in that day was greatly confused. But listen, here's what I want you to understand. This is the important thing. Please, please understand, this verse is not directed to us. It's directed to those 12 disciples and only those 12 disciples, because until he rose from the dead, after he rose from the dead, he wanted the message carried out. All right? So to us, He's not saying, shh, don't tell anybody. No, it's the opposite. We're to take the gospel to the world who needs to hear it. We're to share the glorious gospel of the blessed God with every single person that will listen. Please, take Jesus' words to heart. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus is continuing to build the church in places that were once demonic, in places that were once pagan. And we're called to do the same thing. Listen, people, if you want your life to be meaningful, if you want to have purpose, we started out this way, people want meaning, people want purpose in their lives, share the gospel. Man, that'll give your life meaning. That'll give your life purpose. What could be more meaningful, what could be more purposeful than taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who are lost and dying on their way to Christless eternity? The gospel is the power of God. The gospel transforms lives. The gospel gives eternal life. We have it. What are we doing with it? Powerful passage where Jesus is confronting the perversion, the debauchery of His day and saying, guys, clean it up. Do something about this. That's where the church needs to be built. And people, that's where the gospel today needs to be heard. Don't be, you know, sometimes we get afraid. Well, that person is so perverted, they'd never believe the gospel. They're too messed up. Listen, don't make value judgments in your mind. Share with everybody. You know, how would you like to have been confronted with a demoniac that Jesus dealt with in the day, who's breaking the chains and running around naked and no one can do anything about him? And they're like, boy, we're not sharing anything with that guy. He's crazy. And Jesus goes over and shares the gospel. What happens? The guy's sitting there, he's got clothes on, he's in his right mind, and he wants to share the gospel with other people. People, we have been given the gospel. Our responsibility is to change the world with it. We just need the boldness to reach out and touch people's lives and share it. We got to have the confidence first ourselves that it is the power of God. It makes a difference. And the darker the environment we take it into, the brighter the light it shares. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I can't imagine what was going through the disciples' heads as they stood there at the Rock of the Gods, seeing the debauchery, the sickness that was going on, and proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They must have been scared, Lord. But Father, we know from the book of Acts that they took that gospel and they changed their world. Thank You, Father, for their boldness, for their zeal. I pray for us today, Father, that as we have the same gospel, the same God, we would not be afraid to reach out with it. We would take it into the very gates of Hades and proclaim the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us boldness. Give us courage, Lord, that we might be Your ambassadors in every corner of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? No questions? Everybody got that? Brenda? Okay, good. Brenda's question is the title of the message. I entitled it Building on the Rock. The rock here is paganism. It's ungodliness. It's it's just what's out there in the world. We're to take the gospel and build it out there. You know, the church is being built up where there's paganism, where there's just ungodly cultures. I want us to get beyond the mindset of, you know, we find nice, clean, decent people to share the gospel with. Listen, we need to share with everybody. That person who's the wildest, the craziest, the most outlandish, share the gospel with them. They need it. Just the same as everybody else needs it. We just need to get over our timidness. Can you imagine those disciples standing there looking down at that mess and thinking, well, nothing can happen to fix these people? Yeah, it can. Yeah, it can. And they should have known because they already seen Jesus heal the demoniac. They know the power of the gospel. Gary? Flusher. No, he was not a Christian. He's dead now, but he was not a Christian. He was one of the leading scholars at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Oh, he understood a lot of things. But God never opened his heart, it doesn't appear, to understand the gospel. But he did understand what Jesus was saying. And that's the thing. I mean, that's where we learn this stuff. We learn these things about remez and stuff from the Hebrews, from the rabbis. You know, they understand the scriptures, people. Don't ever, you know, they don't know God. But they can tell some things about the scriptures that we who do know God will help us open our understanding to them. But I'll tell you, and that's what really should, I think, convict us to the heart, that these people who do not know God dedicated their life to understanding the scriptures and have so much of the scriptures memorized. Vanderland tells a story when he went to the Hebrew University in Jerusalem to study, and he was a graduate student, and in the class he went in was all first-year students, so he thought, I got it together, man. And he goes, everyone in there has got the little dark hat on and dark outfits, and he's in the back with his, khakis and his, Izod shirt and kind of standing out. And the professor comes in, the rabbi, and the class begins in the normal way, and then he points out one man, "Would you stand up, please, and quote the book of Genesis?" And Flusher says, "I just kind of squirmed out." And he goes, "I flunked the class so many times. I kept trying and trying. But they said the whole thing is these guys were so far ahead of me, and they knew the whole scripture. They knew the scriptures." And by the way, the guy who stood up to quote Genesis, the guy said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the rabbi said, "Stop. Say that again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He said, "Stop." He said, "If you don't believe that, you might as well leave right now." It's amazing. They don't even know God, and they know so much. They're so far ahead of us and understand. That's it all. Listen, if you don't believe that, people, there's no point in anything else, is there? That's where it starts. You have another question? Yeah, I think that's the whole idea that he's trying to say there when he says, "I am." And that's when, he told him, in John 8:58 there, before Abraham was, "I am." He's trying to get them to connect. And listen, with them, the jump's not so big as it is with us. We're going to talk about this a little bit next week. But our whole problem, people, is we're starting in the wrong place. When you start with the book of Matthew to understand the Bible, you're starting in the wrong place. Why? Because you just missed the first three-fourths of the book. And you get in there and you're trying to understand language that's used all through the first three quarters, and you're like, "What does this word mean?" Well, go back and learn what it meant in the Hebrew Scriptures, because they don't use it any differently than it's used in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's where our problem comes from. We're looking at terms, we're looking at things, and we're placing our meaning on them. And the church is all screwed up in theology because it's doing that. Go back and learn the Scriptures. Everything in the new comes out of the old. All the terms, all the ideas, all the concepts. The Bible is Hebrew, okay? The apostles were Hebrews. The scriptures are Hebrew. We've got to get that understanding so we can understand what's being said. And when we do, wow, it gets exciting. You say, "Well, that sounds like a lot of work." That's the whole problem. That's a lot of work. And we're lazy. Okay. Well, there's the Thelma's question was, by Hebrew I mean not Hebrew, the Hebrew language, I mean the Hebrew culture. Okay, Jesus came to who? His own. Who's that? Israel. And his own received him not. Jesus was a Jew, came to Jews, taught Jews. The book of Acts, for the first 10 years, only Jewish. Taking it to Jews, 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 Jews. It wasn't until chapter 11 and 12 you get into, taking it to Cornelius and going on with the rest of the world. And we'll see that in the next couple years as we study the book of Acts. Any other questions?